Good afternoon, everybody. And I was just saying to some folk before the service started, I think it's about 17 years since I was in Kilrath. So it's a good while ago, and I found the way back, you know, just fine. We're going to commence our worship by singing from Psalm 99. Psalm 99, it's on page 233 in the Psalm book. Psalm 99, version A, 1 to 6. The tune is number 93. Just so we know what we're singing, if you look at the opening words of this psalm, the Lord, he is the one who reigns, let all the peoples quake. That's plural, peoples. He sits between the cherubim, oh, let the whole earth shake. And what we have to get our minds around is that we've got to transfer ourselves back 3,000 years and imagine you're a Jewish person singing this. And imagine you're singing about the little cubic room in the temple. The little cubic room that we call the Holy of Holies. That is highly significant because in that room, you think in terms of the Lord dwelling there. He sits as king between these cherubim. Now look at what happens when you get that vision. The Lord is king and his kingship has come on earth where just in that cubic room in the temple. And what does that mean for the nations, the peoples? They are to tremble. They are to fear. What are God's people to do? They are to live for him and bring his kingship upon earth in their lives. We're going to think about that later on, but can you keep that in mind? This little cubic room where heaven comes upon earth, where God has come down and where he dwells as king. Psalm 99a, 1 to 6, the tune is 93.
Yeah.
join together in prayer. Let's pray it together. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that we stand with your people down through the generations who have prayed to you, who have worshipped you, who have acknowledged your greatness. And Father, we join with these people 3,000 years ago who worshipped you because you had come upon earth, that you dwelt in that little cubic room, the Holy of Holies, that you sat in Mount Zion, and that the nations were to quake and tremble. Help us to see the significance of this. Help us to see that we no longer go to a building to meet you, but we can know you simply anywhere, in any place, through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one in whom heaven comes upon earth. We thank you that he shows us this, that he claims to be the temple. Father, we thank you for the wonder of this, how you planned all these things, how you told Israel and the nations these things would happen. And then in space and time, the word becomes flesh. Lord, help us to worship you today simply because you keep your promises, simply because you are so far above us and no one created you and you have always existed. Lord, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit today. And Father, if we have our faith in Jesus Christ, humble us and show us that we did not come to you, but the Holy Spirit literally blew into our lives and changed us and gave us faith. And we pray, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit in our communities, in our own families, in our neighbors' lives, in the lives of people we work with, that your Holy Spirit would blow into their lives and give them faith and the ability to trust in you. Father, help us to see Jesus Christ as the one who lived sinlessly and as the spotless Lamb took sin upon himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that in him and his resurrection, there is new life. Lord, help us to see that if we have faith in Jesus, we have already tasted this new life, and we know that our ultimate destiny and our ultimate life is in a new creation. We thank you that the whole creation groans and yearns for the day when Christ will appear. May we pray for that day. May we yearn for that day. May we understand that this is the greatest thing we could even pray for the world and even for ourselves. Lord, be with those in the community and even in this congregation who are ill. We do pray that you'd tell us and remind us that you use our prayers. You've given us this dignity of making things happen in the world through simply praying. And we pray for those who are ill right throughout our land. And we think of people focusing on people in power who are ill. And yet we pray for all who are struggling with treatment, struggling with dark days. We pray earnestly that they might know your blessing. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Bible reading is in Luke 19, and I had prepared just a wee short talk in case there were younger folk there, so I'm just going to do it anyway. I can't bring you all up to the front, so it's really hard to see, but this is something. I go for a walk every morning, and if I'm in a good mood, it takes me 55 minutes. If the old sciatic is playing at me, it takes about an hour and 10 minutes. But I found this on the road. It's just a wee flinty stone, okay? And I want you to think about that as we read our Bible reading. Because could that stone speak? Could it speak? Because I would love it to speak. Because I was actually thinking when I found this stone, how many eyes have ever seen this particular stone down through all the thousands of years it's been around? How many eyes in County Armagh saw this stone? Is that where it came from? And then you just think to yourself, isn't that amazing? God made this stone. Would the whole universe, this is a philosophical question, but would the whole universe be different if he hadn't made that stone, just that particular one? And you can ask big questions when you're out on your own, just walking with the dog and talking to nobody else. So you think about all those things. But one thing I want you to think about is in today's Bible reading. And it's so stunning what Jesus says. And I just want you to get this, and we'll turn just very briefly to Luke 19. Luke 19. And as you read through these verses, just look at verse 40. Because as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, these people are crying out, "You're the King. Blessed is the King. You are the one we're waiting for." That's really what they're saying. And the leaders in Israel don't like that. And they say to Jesus, "Tell your disciples not to say that. Rebuke them." And what does Jesus say? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Isn't that incredible? Because something so incredible was happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem that there dare not be silence. There must not be silence because this event is so great. Have you ever thought about that event on that level before? That it's so important that if they do not cry out, "Here is our King," the stones themselves would cry out, and it must be shouted out, "Here is Israel's King coming to Jerusalem." Please keep that in mind as well as we read through these verses. So we're going to read Luke 19, 28 to 48. "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Amen. Now we'll take up the offering. So our next psalm is Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's stanza 13 to stanza 18. Just these last six stanzas in the psalm. And the tune is 121. Psalm 118, these verses, they speak about people going up to the temple. And the initial setting for just any Jew would have been that it's a festival day. There's something about it. There's a sacrifice being offered as well. And the people greet one another as they come and go, as they go to Jerusalem, and then they go to the temple. And they're encouraging one another and welcoming one another. But look at these verses that we are singing, because ultimately this is a special greeting for the King who comes in fulfillment of the psalm. And that's what the people were doing. They were greeting him, welcoming him to Jerusalem, fulfilling the words of this psalm, saying and stating openly, "This is the one we have been waiting for. This is the King who can deliver us, save us, who can give us freedom." Psalm 118, it stands at 13 to 18, and the tune is 121.
Thank you.
again together. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it is a psalm that in so many ways we see Jesus Christ. But we thank you for all the fulfillments of this psalm. We think of your people going up to the temple and enjoying going to the temple, greeting one another for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then we thank you especially that on that particular day, Jesus should hear the words of his people crying out to him, that they acknowledged him as king and as the one who could save. And Lord, help us to do exactly that today, to acknowledge Jesus as the king, as the only one who can save. Help us to stand with this psalmist, to stand with the people who knew what they were singing, and to welcome Jesus as King, as Savior. Lord, we do pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to understand your word, to be prepared to wrestle with your word, to want to discuss it with one another. And we do earnestly pray that we'd have the mental energy to understand what your word tells us. Give us hearts that will be focused on you and loyal to you, who will love you and who will love one another. And Lord, help us this week, especially to pray for one another in this congregation. Help us to pray for the world around us, to again see how relevant it is that we keep on praying. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn back to Luke 19, when you're asked to take services in other churches and when you're doing a series, it's hard to know exactly just what to do. So I thought, because there might be a lot of other people in the community talking about this day, they might call it Palm Sunday. I'm not going into the rights and wrongs of all that. I'm just saying it might be in other people's minds. So I thought we'd look at it. And I thought we'd look at something that's maybe not often emphasized, that we should simply see the entry to Jerusalem and going to the temple as sort of inseparable. Okay? So if you can remember that today, that's not often emphasized. But to see the entry to Jerusalem and going to the temple just as something that you can't easily separate. This evening, we're going to do something different. We're going to look at Psalm 74. And Psalm 74 is an incredible psalm because, I'll just mention this, it uses imperatives to pray to God. Now, what do I mean by an imperative? Lift that box. Go away. You give person an order. Well, why does God tell the psalmist to pray to him with imperatives? Do this, God. Do this, God. Don't do this. Don't allow this to happen. And so Psalm 74 and praying to God with imperatives, that's what we're going to look at, especially this evening. But look at this today, Luke 19. Has everybody got the sermon notes? Because it will really help. I think there were a few left down in the hall there, so hopefully everybody can see them. It really will help. It's a long introduction, but we'll not be too long going through this. And if I'm too quick going through this, you can ask me questions at the door, which I don't promise I'm going to answer, but you can ask me the questions anyway. The temple, in a very definite way, in the Old Testament, showed how people get back to Eden. Have you ever thought of that? Between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain with cherubim on it. And you entered the temple on the east side. And you see, that's the reverse of what happened in Eden, When Adam was put out, a cherubim guarded the way back to Eden, and he was put out on the east side. And so the temple tells you how humans can meet God, because Eden was the place where heaven came on earth. God came down and communed with Adam. Do you see the picture? So when God comes down and is in the Holy of Holies, people are thinking, this is how heaven comes upon earth. The Holy of Holies was like a little Eden in the midst of the whole world. It's really, really interesting. When Jesus dies, that curtain is torn from top to bottom. And what does that mean most? That we can get into Eden, but it also may mean Eden breaks out into the world. So just keep that in mind. That will be helpful. But in the years leading up to 586 BC, 586 years before Christ was born, in the years that led up to it, and I'm not 100% about what year this happened, but lots of awful, gruesome things happened in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Ezekiel 10, it's recorded there that the glory left the temple. Now get that. God, in a sense, leaves this room in the Holy of Holies and he goes away. The glory departs from the temple. Do you see how significant that is? How significant that is for Ezekiel to see it. He's no longer the God dwelling between the cherubim, as we sang in Psalm 99. Do the nations need to quake? Because he's no longer there, it seems. And the temple is destroyed. That's the incredible thing. But linked to that, and at that same time, the Babylonians not only take away the temple, but they end kingship. Do you see how the two things go hand in hand? The temple ends, kingship in Israel effectively ends. Now, when the people came back from Babylon after 70 years, Zerubbabel, who you can even see in the genealogy of Jesus, Zerubbabel was of the royal family, and in a sense he was a token king, but in reality there was no real true king from 586 BC. Things were so depressing when they came back after the exile that Haggai and Zechariah were used to deliver a message of hope in Judah. According to Zechariah, a king would come. A king would come. This is said to people who do not have a proper king. Zechariah says a king will come. Haggai tells him, don't be depressed that the new temple is only small in comparison to Solomon's temple, because it's just a little link in the chain. It's just a little link in the chain. It may look insignificant, but it's vital, because one day God will shake the earth again. He'll shake everything, and the glory will be revealed. That's really interesting. So the glory left the temple, kingship ended, and then the prophet's promise, God will declare his glory again. God will set his king in Israel again. In 164 BC, a Jew named Judas Maccabeus entered Jerusalem. After beating Israel's enemies. If you want to know, they were Seleucids who came from the kingdom of Alexander that was divided up. And this was one of the dynasties. And Judas Maccabeus defeated Israel's king. And he entered Jerusalem because one of those Seleucid kings had desecrated the temple and done something awful in the temple. And Judas Maccabeus enters healed by people with palm branches. He is our deliverer. And he goes and cleanses the temple. Very fascinating when you read all these things, especially in light of Malachi chapter 3. We haven't time to go into all of that. But now look at our passage, and hopefully you don't mind introducing it like this, because it's so vast. We're going to have so many facts today, but we need to see this because they all are focused on these events. You see, in Luke 19, Jesus enters Jerusalem, just like Judas Maccabeus does. But in Luke 9, it tells us he had set out on the journey. And one of the ways I love to sing Psalm 121 is sing it in terms of Jesus. Sing it in terms of Jesus, who sets out on the journey in Luke 9, and he arrives in Jerusalem at the end of Psalm 121, perfectly kept, safe, not a hair on his head harmed, until he arrives in Jerusalem. And as he arrives in Jerusalem, perhaps people talked about it. You know, my grandfather talked about Judas Maccabeus. He told us all these great events happened. But what should we note? We should note it is Passover time. So get all those things together. Jesus comes to Jerusalem after setting out in Luke 9, but arrives in Luke 19, and people might have been thinking lots of things in terms of previous history, but it is Passover time. Look then at verses 28 to 40. You see, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, we find that he had had concern for Jerusalem. We'll read that earlier. But Jesus is just declaring who he is by the way he enters Jerusalem. We'll not go into all the details. You know the story well about the people who owned this donkey. You know that they knew for some reason, well, we can't figure it all out. We're not told those details. They knew that when they heard the Lord is in need of him, that was fine. They just let the disciples take it. But as we come to verse 37, it tells us the crowd of disciples, and that may have been far wider than the 12 disciples or the multitude of the disciples. It's a big crowd of disciples, it seems. And many of these people have been coming along with Jesus, and they praise God. They're happy, they rejoice. And they quote from Psalm 118. That's the amazing thing. They've been brought up singing Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, they know there's something about hope. They know there's something about a king who will be able to deliver them. Why is that important? Especially because they're still under Roman rule. They don't like it. They don't like being governed by the Romans. And think of all the different, the vast, perhaps, range of thoughts in people's minds as they shouted out that day, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Did some of them just think it on a political level? Did some of them just want rid of the Romans? Or did some of them really know this person's different? We've seen his miracles. We've heard his teaching. We've seen him cast out demons. Surely he is the one that we will follow, and we will follow him completely. But look what happens as the people cry out. And what are they doing? You see, they are crying out the true identity of Jesus. He comes in this donkey. He fulfills Zechariah. And that's why all those verses are on the back of the sheet. I should have explained that. Because right back in Zechariah 9, you'll see that. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. This is what the people were doing. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And they are declaring who Jesus is. The Pharisees react to this. They rebuke Jesus and they say, rebuke your disciples. You mustn't shout that. You've got no right to be called the King, our hope. And that's why Jesus says, and I've already referred to this, he says, this event is so great. This declaration of his identity is so important that if the people do not cry out who he is, the stones on the road will have to cry out who he is. Isn't that incredible? This event is so important. This revelation of who Jesus is so important because so much in the ministry of Jesus, he hides the fact that he is the King. You look at John chapter 6. You look at the early chapters of Mark. People weren't to know he was King. They wanted to make him King in John chapter 6. And he departs away from them. He sends the disciples away in the book of Mark so that they'll not hear the people's attitude of making him king. But now it must be declared. The true identity of Jesus, it must get out. When you think of that, it's incredible. Because you're being told Jesus is the King of Zechariah, chapter 9. If you turn over your page again, I'm sorry I couldn't put it all on the one side, but look at this. You see, this king who rides in a donkey, according to Zechariah, look at the power he has. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the person riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. His dominion will be from sea to sea. And so how do you fit that in? If he is this one in Zechariah 9, how do you then understand that in a few days he will be hanging on a cross with people mocking him, with people laughing at him, with people not asking to be saved by him, but mocking him and saying, save yourself if you're so great. And that's why the same Luke who writes the book of Luke writes the book of Acts as well, and we know how it works out. We know how it is exactly right that he is the King of Kings, because in his resurrection, in his resurrection and ascension, he ascends to God's right hand. And that's very important for the apostles to preach in the early church. The one who is fully God and fully man is now seated at God's right hand and is the King of Kings, who fulfills Zechariah 9 verse 10, whose dominion is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But look at verses 41 to 44. Not only does the king return, but the king weeps. I let you read those stories in 2 Samuel 15, 2 Samuel 16, where David had to leave Jerusalem. He was forced out, but he could have returned by this route as well. And it may be an echo of those stories. Now he's coming back and coming back to Jerusalem. But it may also be an echo of Ezekiel 43. Because do you remember I said earlier, Ezekiel saw the glory departing. But Ezekiel also could see the future. And he saw the glory coming back from the east. And there may be something in this little part that maybe not initially they saw this, but as the disciples reflected decades later, they understood ultimately he came fulfilling Ezekiel 43 because he is the glory returning to the temple. One thing about approaching Jerusalem from that side, and I haven't been there, but I just read what other people have seen, is that Jesus would have observed Jerusalem from the height of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Think about the number of times we're told Jesus weeps. Not many. But look at this. He weeps over Jerusalem. He knows they will reject him. He knows this will result in his death. But he also knows that in that rejection, victory will come. And the tragic thing is, look at verse 43. He weeps because he knows what will happen just about 40 years later. He states what will happen. And what he's stating in verse 43 is what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came against Jerusalem and completely destroyed it. They killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish people. The temple was no more. And actually, that was all spoken of earlier. It was spoken of earlier because you can read Jeremiah 7, and we'll come to that again in a moment or two. But the second little bullet point there under the king weeps, the second last one, some understand that the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the proofs that Jesus in his resurrection and ascension is the Son of Man who rules at God's right hand. You may agree with that or disagree with it, but at least wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. Because Jesus had warned his own generation. He said, unless you build your life on me, when the storm comes, you'll be flattened. And I think one of the applications of that little parable of building your life on the rock was to his own people. And saying to them, you can weather the storm of Rome on me, or you can be swept away if your life is built on anything else. And that's surely one of the applications. Jesus Christ tells these people, your days, your hours, they are limited. Do not put your trust in the temple over and over again, like previous generations. It will disappear. The very sad thing is, look at the very final phrase in verse 44. And if you forget everything about the sermon today, right, we can make a deal here. If you forget everything else, don't forget this little phrase. Because that word, you did not know the time of your visitation. That word is used in Luke chapter 1. And it's used twice in Luke chapter 1. It's a lovely parallelism, a chiastic pattern in Luke 1. It's beautiful. But it speaks about God visiting. It's the idea of visiting people when they're in need, coming to a situation and showing grace and mercy. Now look at the end of verse 44. You see, when the Romans flatten Jerusalem, that will be evidence that the people had not responded to God's grace. But it's not only Jews that have that approach to Jesus and his grace. In every generation, God can visit people with his grace. He can visit them and graciously visit them. And what might they do? They might just simply say, no, sometime else. We don't need that now, if at all. And what a sad thing it is to read the end of verse 44. Jesus is weeping when he says this. He says, if you'd only know what made for your peace, if you'd only knew what was needed to have shalom, to have peace. But you didn't realize, you didn't respond to the grace you have been shown. Move on then to verses 45 to 48. Jesus then goes to the temple. Now, in some of the other gospel accounts, you'll find that he goes to the temple and then he goes back to the temple the next day. But we're not going to get concerned with all of that. We're just simply saying part of his and part of the first things, even those other gospel accounts say, he definitely goes to the temple. And it's linked to his entry to Jerusalem. Such a formal entry and being recognized as king. And what is happening in the temple is that there is a court. It's called the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were allowed there and no further into the temple. But what was happening is people were trading. And the trade wasn't illegal in and of itself. But the traders were literally ensuring or effectively ensuring that not many Gentiles could press into that area. Why was that important? Because when you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that God's temple was even to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you can read those passages in Jeremiah 7, even read the wider passage. I only put in a few verses there, but it's very, very revealing when you read Jeremiah. And when you think of Jesus saying something similar to Jeremiah, because these people were saying, as long as we have the temple, we will always be safe. And that's why they have to know the days of the temple are limited. The days of the temple are limited. God will take it away and he will devastatingly bring judgment on Jerusalem. As I've said already, within a generation of Jesus entering Jerusalem, the Romans destroyed the temple. I just want you to think of this. I said right at the start of the sermon, that's a long time ago now, but I said right at the start of the sermon, how do you get back to Eden? You get back to Eden through the temple. But when the Romans come, there is no temple anymore. How do people then get back to Eden? And you see, this is what we've got to see here. Because something marvelous is happening. It's not an accident that the temple is destroyed within a generation. It's no accident. It's all part of God's plan. Why it's not an accident is because another temple has already been built and it has superseded that temple on Zion Hill. That temple is the person of Jesus himself. Now, I can point you to verses in John that point that out explicitly, but we've got to see even the big grand picture. This is where it was always heading. This is why Stephen stoned to death. You don't really think God could live in a building. You see, how does God come on earth? How does heaven come upon earth? How does Eden break out into the world and God take over the world? How does that happen? Well, it was through a building, in a sense, for a limited period of time. But that building had to disappear. It had to give way to God's temple in the person of Jesus. And that's where I finally want to end up, right at the end. You see, people talk about heaven and getting to heaven. But the great picture in Revelation is heaven's coming upon earth one day. Heaven's coming down. God is coming down. And the sad thing is, we've got a bit Greek in all our evangelism and even going to funerals and listening. You listen carefully. How many people just, it's enough for them to say, when a person dies, well, they're with Jesus now, and that's it, full stop. But what does the Bible say? No. Heaven comes down. The new creation will be made one day, and it's already started in the very body of Jesus Christ. It's already started, and we're going to come again to this tonight and look at it again, how important it is. Heaven comes upon earth, and when Jesus returns, we'll just see the wonder of that. The very final thing, if you look at the final point, you see, Jesus was made King of Kings in his resurrection and exaltation, and he is the King who cannot be dethroned. He is the temple that cannot be destroyed. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, and we sing stanzas 15 to 19, and the tune is number 85. If you look at the closing words of this psalm, it's so bold the way the psalmist speaks to God, because he says, we've lived for you, we've lived loyally to you, but our lives are misery and judgment, and people are persecuting us. They're taking our lives. For your sake, we're slain all day long. And he says to God, rise, Lord. Why do you sleep? And sometimes God's people felt like that. And they felt like that when they were overwhelmed by their enemies. And yet, what do we see in the very coming of Jesus to Jerusalem? In a few days after he arrives in Jerusalem, he hangs on a cross. He is carrying sin upon himself. And it looks like he's lost, doesn't it? But the amazing thing is, that is victory. That is victory, and that is the answer to this prayer in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, 15 to 19, the tune is number 85.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that Jesus Christ did arrive in Jerusalem and his true identity was shouted out, that people, and we do not know their motives, but they expressed truth and declared who he really was. But we thank you that that kingship came about ultimately by suffering and death. And we thank you especially that in that perfect temple, which he himself is, that heaven and earth meet. Help us to know we have no other way of having fellowship with you, of getting back to Eden, if we neglect Jesus Christ. Help us not to neglect your visitation, your grace. Help us simply to respond to what you tell us and see our only hope is in Jesus. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.